Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Remember that the book of Hebrews is written to former Jews who were formerly in Judaism who have embraced Christ, and because of their embracing Christianity are suffering significant persecution, difficulty that's increasing in manifold ways. And as a result of that persecution, they have begun to entertain the prospect of returning to Judaism, to a former way of life in order to avoid the difficulties that have come along with embracing Christ. And in thinking about making application of this text to our own hearts today, I know that you're not, I'm reasonably certain that none of you are tempted to return to Judaism. And so what does this text have to do with us? And see ways that you are tempted to turn away from Christ as the supreme and superior and all satisfying sacrifice made on our behalf. Are you tempted to return to a lifestyle that you knew? Are you tempted to turn to something you've known before Christ that has an allure? Are you tempted as you look around at unbelievers around you and you see what is apparently a prosperous and an enjoyable lifestyle? Are you tempted to embrace their lifestyle? Are you tempted to walk away from the things to which Christ has called you? Because it's costly. It's no different in that aspect, is it? But it's costly to follow Christ in some kinds of ways. Sometimes for international students who have come here and have learned of Christianity and have embraced Christ, they go back to face difficulty and persecution and rejection from families. We are praying for friends who are sharing the gospel with Muslims on a regular basis in the places where they live in Central Asia. And they've written even this week to say we've had some significant conversations with people who are considering Christianity. Please pray that they'll be willing to pay the price that's involved in coming to Christ. So there are significant costs that are involved if we are going to follow Christ as He's commanded us to follow Him. The temptation to return or to turn away from that or to shy away from that are real even in our own hearts. And so as we look at this text, I've chosen it for a couple of reasons. You'll notice that in Hebrews chapter 10, at the end of verse 4, or the beginning of verse 5, as he's talked about some things about the Old Testament sacrificial system, and because it's so insufficient in verses 1 through 4, the author says, consequently, because of the insufficiency of that system, when Christ came into the world, he said, and then he quotes from Psalm chapter 40, which we read a little bit earlier. And the place that I want you to notice in that is that Jesus is saying that a body has been prepared for him. And he speaks here of the incarnation. And so as we celebrate the incarnation, Christ taking on flesh at Christmas time, this is a good text for us to consider together. I want us to be reminded of the superiority of the person and the work of Christ. Because this week, today, perhaps even this afternoon, we'll be tempted to set things up in places above Christ. And so we need these regular reminders of the superiority of Christ. Many of you will not hear things that you've never heard about Jesus before. And yet I think that if we're honest, we find ourselves wrestling with the reality. In our heart, our hearts have a tendency to displace Christ with other things. And so this is a good place for us to meditate and think on the superiority of Christ. to find not only our security and our confidence in Christ, but our hope in Christ and our satisfaction in Him. I think that we found evidence of a tendency of people to miss the centrality and the superiority of Christ as their single hope in the media, social media uproar that came after Starbucks evidently didn't put Christmas on their cups this year. Honestly, I've never noticed if Starbucks has ever put Merry Christmas on a coffee cup. I don't know that they have. But there was a significant uproar. Some of the blank faces in the congregation, you don't know what I'm talking about, but there was a big social media thing. People were in an uproar because Starbucks, for their seasonal cups, they were just plain red. They didn't have Merry Christmas on them or anything like that. And there was a great uproar. And I'm saying that if people think that that is a huge issue and that their hope and security and confidence in Christ is bound up in Starbucks putting Christmas on their cups, they've missed the whole point. You know? So we want to guard our hearts against a tendency that thinks that everything is coming loose because Starbucks doesn't recognize Christ in Christmas. Now, I guess that begs the question, so then should we be involved in the culture at all? Should we be worried that the culture is anti-Christ? And that's a different sermon, right? This one, we just want to exalt the incarnate Christ. So if you'll read with me in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, we'll see first of all that the Old Testament, the to which these Hebrew believers were tempted to turn, is insufficient. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he had said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is the word of the Lord. In verses 1 through 4, notice that there is a limited provision made by the Old Testament sacrificial system. I tried to think of a cooler way to say this, but that's just what it's talking about. The author points out that the Old Testament sacrificial system, in particular in these four verses, he's talking about the annual sacrifice that's made on the Day of Atonement as the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people. And then he gives reasons that this system is limited, or that it is a limited provision, an insufficient provision. And the first of those is that it was limited in its intention. God never intended Old Testament sacrifice to remove the offense that's in our consciences because of sin. He never intended it to effect the redemption or the salvation of sinners. God intended the Old Testament sacrifice to point to those things. And so he uses that kind of language. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come. And the word that he uses here that's translated into our English word shadow was used by Greek artists when they would just make an outline of a drawing before they had filled it in with its color or with its substance or given it the full reality of what was coming in the plan to draw a picture. He would use this outline. And so it was just the sketch or the shadow of what was to come. The intention of God in painting this picture, drawing this out, or casting this shadow by the sacrificial system was to show his seriousness about sin, that God takes sin seriously and that his position on that is one of intolerance. His intention was to show us that we are sinners, so that those who were looking at and watching and taking part in the sacrifices would understand that they were sinners. And that the sacrifice was necessary because of their particular sin and their disobedience to God. He intended to show that it was so serious a problem that it required death, and that without shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sin. And he meant for it to cause in them, to stir up in them, the anticipation of the day when a full and right sacrifice would be made that would truly provide the redemption so desperately needed. And so all those things were wrapped up in the intention of God for the sacrifices. They were to look through them, if you will, for the real thing. They were only a shadow. Now, the fact that it was a shadow doesn't mean that it was useless or that it had absolutely no substance or no reality. I mean, you can't have a shadow unless the real thing is there, right? So you don't see a shadow of me walking down the aisle there, cast by the lights in the room, because I'm up here. So there's no shadow of me over there because I'm here. But there is a shadow on the floor here. So the shadow is present because the real thing is present. And the real thing, the real provision has been made. But it's not the end. It's not the point. It's the thing. It's pointing to something that is coming. And it's worth asking ourselves, in the light of this reality, as we look at these people and we think, how in the world could they want to go back to something that was a shadow when they possessed the real thing? Christ had been crucified. He had come. He had been raised again and returned to heaven. And they had seen that, many of them, with their own eyes. They heard the testimony of it with their own ears. And we think, how could you be so crazy as to go back to that when you possess the real thing? And I would just submit to you that we have the tendency to do the same thing. The danger is that we don't realize how to do it. And so it's worth contemplating this year as you anticipate Christmas and as you celebrate the coming of Christ. How do you tend to go back? How are you tempted to turn away from Christ to things for your satisfaction? Because it's important to understand that they are insufficient. It's not to say that there's no good in them. Right? It's saying that everything around us and everyone and everything is all worthless. No. But even those good things are pointers to God who has given them to us as a gift. Boys and girls, I'll just take this moment to say, when you open packages and presents at Christmas time, let me encourage you to remember that behind every gift, there's a giver. And so as excited as you'll be to open presents, and I hope that you'll get to open some this year, that there will be some present, a package to open, I hope that you could remember to let your first response towards the giver of the gift. Moms and dads, I'll let you take care of the rest of that, okay? Secondly, there is built-in proof of the limitation in these Old Testament systems. Look at verses 2 and 3. Notice what the text says. They can't... They're a shadow, verse 1 says. They can never make perfect those who draw near, because if they did, verse 2 says, they would have ceased to be offered. because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sin. And verse 3 says, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. And so, rather than taking away the reality of sin and the consequence of sin and the stain on the conscience that comes as a result of sin, the sacrifices only served as a reminder of sin. Picture the drama, if you will, of the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, and the people, I guess, in my mind's eye, are gathered around the tabernacle, and they see the priest go into that place, and they hear the bells that are on the robe, the fringe of his robe, as he's in the Holy of Holies, as he moves about and does the work of making the sacrifice and offering the blood on their behalf. And then he comes out, and the tent, the tabernacle, that part of the tabernacle is closed up, and a bell is hung on the door so that lest anyone shake it or move it or attempt to enter it. Because the priest goes in on their behalf, and then he comes out, and then they wait until next year. In a sense, he says, nothing has changed. You can't go in. You can't get near to God because of your sin. Nothing's changed. It's depressing to me to read this text, to hear that you would hope that the offering for sin would make their consciences clear, but instead it was just a reminder. And so the Old Testament sacrifices are insufficient for cleansing us and insufficient for cleansing our consciences. The very fact that they have to be repeated over and over and over again says that they're insufficient and short in themselves. Now again, I'm asking you, what are you tempted to run to that is insufficient and short in itself, that has to be repeated over and over and over again? You know, the entertainment you run to, the thing you escape to, the drug you take, whatever form it might take. You know, some people's drug is in the shape of exercise. Some people's drug is in the form of pornography. Some people's drugs are drugs or alcohol. Some people's drug is entertainment, the thrills and excitement that they gain, the drugs that pump through their brains as they play a video game. And you have you ever noticed that at the end of a movie, all you want is another movie? I've always thought it would be a cool day to go into a movie theater and watch one movie and then buy another ticket and walk into another one. You know, it just seems like a cool thing to do. And as I was preparing this, I was thinking, so what's the difference when we say that you keep going to Christ? I mean, honestly, what's the difference? I think that the difference is this. In running to those things over and over again, we're running to them because the supply of, I'm just going to use the word drug, okay? You can let it be whatever your drug is. Whatever supply of drug we just got runs out or loses its efficacy. It stops doing what it did for us. And so we have to go back to it because it in itself can't everlastingly supply us. We go back to Christ over and over, not because we get some of Him and He runs out, but because our need for Him just continues. We sin again, we need a Savior. We realize our weakness, we need the help of Christ. We realize we can't obey God, we look to Christ to strengthen us. And so, in this, the reason we keep going back is because of the inadequacy and the inability of that to everlastingly supply and help us. In this, we keep running to Christ because of our inability. See the difference? I think that's the difference, at least. So, are you tempted to keep running back to those insufficient things, or are you going to run to Christ? Then the limitation is also shown in the very substance of the sacrifices. Look at verse 4. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Just the nature, the very substance of what they were offering as a sacrifice was insufficient. This will probably make it very clear for you. If a man commits some heinous crime and he goes to the judge and the judge says, you're on trial for committing a heinous crime. Did you do it? And the man says, yes, sir, I did. And the judge says, okay, well, this is a heinous, a particularly horrible crime. The sentence is death. And the man says, sir, I'd like to offer my cow as a substitute. Kill my cow instead. Would the judge do that? Would he take that? Certainly not. That's not a meaningful substitute. That's not the same thing. It doesn't cost the man anything to offer his cow. Something he has to die. And so, bulls and goats are not sufficient. The blood of bulls and goats doesn't satisfy the demand of God. The infinite offense that's committed against infinite holiness requires an infinite sacrifice, and that is found in the man, Jesus Christ alone, the substitute for men who have sinned against God. And so, a sacrifice of much greater value is required to deal with the problem of sin. The whole thing was insufficient. It was insufficient in its intent. It was insufficient in its substance. And it was insufficient just by the fact that it had to be repeated over and over and over again without end. Now contrast all that with the excellent offering of Christ, who takes on his words, the words of the psalmist from Psalm 40, and see the infinite and effective provision of Christ in verses 5 and following. When he takes these words of David on his lips, David 100 or 1,000 years earlier had recognized that it was not the sacrificial system that was going to please God, but that it was the obedient hearts, the submission of the hearts of the people of God to him that he was after. It was the obedience of his people. And so David pledged his heart in obedience to the Father. But when David spoke those words, he could only do them as an expression of a heart that desired to do those things. He couldn't actually do it. He couldn't actually fulfill what he promised. But when Jesus takes these words on his lips, he does fulfill these things. And there's a lot of stuff going on in this text, but I'd like for us to notice or pay attention primarily to two things. The first of those being that Christ came to do the Father's will. Twice it's mentioned here, once in verse 7, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And then again in verse 9, he adds, "I've come to do your will." Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, in order to do the will of the Father, a body was required. And while the body of Christ comes at a point in time, it was prepared before the foundation of the earth. In 1 Peter 1:20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. In order to do the will of God, a body was required. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3 says, "Even this priest has to bring a sacrifice," referring to Jesus the high priest. And so Jesus has to bring a sacrifice, and a body it must be. But not just any body, because, and when I use that phrase, I don't mean just any body, but not just any physical body. It had to be a body that came about not by normal or ordinary means. If he had been formed out of the dust of the ground, like Adam was, he would not have been of our human race. He would have been of another creation. And so he would not have been a substitute for us. If he had just been formed merely out of nothing, God had just said, "A body you have," and created the body, then he would have been like the angels. And he would not again have been of our flesh and blood. And so, if he had been born of the seed of a man and a woman, he would have been corrupted by sin and would have to have paid for his own sin. And so it's not just any physical body will do. It is only the body of the seed of the woman that was formed there by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. So that Hebrews 7:26 can be true. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. In coming to do the will of the Father, Christ takes on a body so that he could taste death, but also so that he was a substitute for us and yet separated from us in the fact that he was without sin. The sacrifice that David could not be, the things that David could not do, Jesus does. And so as Christ comes to do the will of the Father, he identifies himself with our humanity and he was made able to stand in our position. Jesus obeyed in the body as a human being in our stead. Could I encourage you this week, as you anticipate the birth of Christ, to contemplate the ways in which Christ has taken on flesh, and that is absolutely necessary for our redemption. And to use those as ways of worship. For instance, when you sin this week, it's a good reminder to you that Jesus faced the same kinds of temptations that you faced, and yet without sin. And that's cause to stop and praise and worship Christ, who has done these things perfectly in the body with the same flesh, identifying with us, same kinds of temptations, all those things. I think you get the point, so I'll press along. Jesus obeyed in the body, demonstrated his love for us, and absorbed the wrath of God as a human being in our stead. And by his doing, we have been sanctified once for all, verse 10 tells us. You'll remember the lesson that Brian taught a few 3 weeks ago on sanctification, and the reminder there that Christ has done everything to make us right with God in our sanctification. And your clear conscience before God depends entirely on this. Your clear conscience before God depends entirely on this and on identifying with the work of Christ. And every other privilege of the gospel rests on this foundation. There's an old hymn. We sang it to a new tune a few years ago, but I have to be honest and say that I can only remember the tune to the chorus now, or I would have had us sing it today. But it's an old hymn by a fellow named Edward Sankey. Nothing either great or small, nothing sin or no, Jesus died and paid it all long, long ago. When he from his lofty throne stooped to do and die, everything was fully done. Hearken to his cry. Weary working, burdened one, wherefore toil you so? Cease your doing, all was done, long, long ago. Till to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith, doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. So cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. It is finished. Yes, indeed. But it is finished. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it? The provision of Christ for us in his incarnation calls us to see it as superior, infinitely effective provision of God for us. Don't go back. Don't go back. Now, before we finish up this morning, think practically about a couple of things that we do to go back. And I've mentioned this already. We have a tendency, and children, I don't know, I guess this is adults as well, we have a tendency to soul-numbing escapism. When our hearts or consciences are pricked about something that's inappropriate or wrong or sinful, offensive to God, we can have a tendency to numb that prick by numbing our souls with all kinds of escape efforts. And that comes in all different kinds of forms. And so I just want to warn you about the tendency that you have to be always moving to the next external thrill so that we feel like life is good. But there are also self-atoning religious efforts that we make, that we can tend to run to, that we can begin to go after doing things, performing deeds, doing works, accomplishing things, coming to church, reading the Bible, all those kinds of things, being involved in trying to help the culture, taking up a cause, all of those things can be self-atoning efforts. Now, it's important in thinking about this, and this maybe was most of the helpful application parts of things that I've studied this week. That doesn't mean that we're going to sit back and do nothing. So as we've been taking this whole text and saying God's not pleased in sacrifices and offerings, we can translate that over our thinking to say God's not pleased with religious things, and that's true. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't do things. And before I create greater confusion, let me just see if I can explain it this way. When the text tells us that God takes no pleasure in sacrifices, it doesn't mean that He had no pleasure in those themselves. He instituted them. God didn't institute something and then sit back and watch His people do it and say, I don't like that. He's not schizophrenic. What He was displeased with was the manner He did them. As they externally performed all the duties of the sacrifice, internally there was no moral heart obedience going on. And so God was displeased with the way the heart attitudes with which they approached the sacrifices. And He was displeased because they began to see the doing of those sacrifices as their righteousness and what satisfied God for them. And so, don't be surprised that God might give direction to do some things for a particular end, but be displeased when we do those things for a different end. And I want to be very specific and say, notice the way that the Scriptures call us to good works. Notice the way the Scriptures command us to read the Scriptures and to pray and to share the gospel and to care for the needy and to watch over the orphan and to provide for the poor. The Scriptures command us to do those things. And so God wouldn't command us to do those things and then be displeased when we do them, except when we do them as a way of being made right with Him. And so I want to caution children and church members even as elders and parents involved in the church, to attendance at our meetings, to reading the Scriptures, to being involved in the carrying of the gospel, in your giving as the church and parents and others in authority call you to these things, don't say, well, you're just being legalistic. No, the Scripture calls you to things. And to a particular end, to the glory of God, to the good of those around you, and even to the encouragement of your own heart. So don't think that God has not called us to obedience when He says, I don't have any pleasure in sacrifices and offerings. Now what He has a desire is for a heart that is looking to Him in obedience and in faith. And then a last word of encouragement for you this morning, particularly for the one who has a tender conscience, a super tender conscience. Be confident that the solemn word of Christ is true. He says, I have come to do your will, O God. A body you've prepared for me. You have done everything that is necessary so that I can do your will, and Christ has accomplished it. And so your salvation, child of God, is set up secure in the absolute perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. Confidence in that. And then you should be confident too in serving Him. Because as surely as He prepared a body for Christ and gave to Him the Holy Spirit and provided for Him everything necessary for Him to do the will of God, so He will provide gifts and abilities and faculties suitable to the work He's called. God is faithful. Don't go back. Don't go back. All right? Pray together. Father, please take your word and accomplish in our hearts what only you can do, and effect change. Rescue those who have a super sensitive conscience, and let them know that the sacrifice has been made once for all so that their conscience can be clear. And rescue the one who would think that they can work and earn from you. Show them that their work and their earning is a rejection of the gospel of Christ. It's a going back. And rescue us when we have a tendency to run to our soul-numbing escapes and to not find our satisfaction and our hope in Christ. And God, make us aware of what those things are so that we can put them in their proper place so that they can achieve their appropriate end. We ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.